Well, good morning. We're so thankful that you guys are here to meet out here. It's kind of nice and cool. I was really worried that it's going to be too hot today, but what a thankful and blessed day for us to spend the Lord's Day together. I'm going to have issues with all of this flying around, but if you turn to Romans chapter 8, we're going to continue in our study of the book of Romans. And as we come to the 8th chapter, many consider chapter 8 of Romans one of the most uplifting and helpful chapters in all of the scriptures. And I know a particular theologian, Derek Thomas, who says that this is by far his favorite. And then immediately he'd get pushback from people saying, "Man, how can you have a favorite passage of scripture? It's like having a favorite child." And we all do. Every parent has their favorite child. No, I'm just kidding. We don't. We really, but we shouldn't. Right? We might, but we shouldn't. The idea, though, is that there's certain passages of Scripture that really speak to us, to our condition, to our reality, in a way that that other portion of Scripture certainly adds to. But Romans chapter 8 is one of those that I agree is just so stark in its hope-giving, in its helpfulness, in its directing of our hearts to the things of the Lord. And really, that's what this portion of Romans chapter 8 is all about. What we're talking about this morning in verses 5 through 8 is our mindset. And what we're entitling the message, sorry, I sent to you guys that late. So if you guys just got it a little while ago because someone asked me why I didn't send the outlines, and it was in my outbox. And so you got it now, right? But Romans chapter 8, 5 through 8 is about our mindsets, and the title is "We Are What We Mindset." I want to say we are what we think, but then I think that kind of detracts you from where this is going. The idea is that however we live, that manner of living is expressed in the way that we set our minds, the way that we set our thoughts, and we'll explore what that means. But let me read for you Romans chapter 8, verses 1. We'll start from verses 1, even though we're looking at 5 through 8. We'll start from verses 1 all the way to verses 8. And then I'll say a few words about how verse 4 kind of leads or segues into our section this morning. And then we'll dive right in. Let's read. Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 1. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we come before you this morning, Lord, we praise you that many of us could gather here on a very warm but pleasant morning to hear your word, to worship, to fellowship, and to be together as a body of Christ. Lord, we pray for those that because of circumstances or because of concerns or fears about their own health, that they are watching online. We pray a blessing for them as well. And for all of us, Lord, that we would receive the word implanted, and that it would be not the words of a human preacher, but it'd be the words of God that impact and transform and begin a fruit and a work in us that is supernatural and that is empowered by the Holy Spirit, his indwelling, his work in and for us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So last week we left off at a pivotal verse, verse 4, which we could pick up a little bit from verse 3. But God had sent his Son, right, in the likeness of sinful flesh to condemn sin in the flesh. So God sent the Son to die on the cross for our sins. We get that. Then verse 4 says, "And he did this in order," so this is what the purpose, "in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, I want to pick up on verse 4 because verse 4 is trying to say something that I think is significant and helpful. Because where verse 3 had said God had sent His Son to die for us, to claim or to grant to us our justification, our declaration of righteousness, He dies the death that we should die as sinners, and so that the God, the just, right, the righteous judge of the world can declare us righteous. Not because He's just sweeping our sins under the rug, but He is literally making Jesus, His Son, pay for our sins. That's justification, to be declared righteous by the judge. But having said that, verse 4 says, and He made us, or He declared us righteous, He justified us in Jesus, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Now this is where we lean into sanctification. And this is the reason why I say that. Now, would it be appropriate for us to say that Jesus' death fulfilled the requirement of the law for us? Absolutely. That's what I think all of Romans 1 through 7 has been about. That Jesus' death, the justification, the declaration of righteousness for us, is because He died in our place, so that it's appropriate to say that the righteous requirement of the law could be fulfilled for us in Jesus, right? But you notice verse 4, that's not what it says. It says, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, not for us. For us is true. In us is verse 4. And here, I think it's saying that the righteous requirement of the law, what the law is intended to do ultimately, might actually be fulfilled in us, who have already been justified. See, this is what we're talking about in terms of the law of God being fulfilled in our sanctification. In other words, as we grow in righteousness and righteous living, right? Justification is where we begin in Christ. Sanctification is that process of growing in holiness in this life. And as we do that, there's a sense in which the law is being fulfilled. And you say, okay, wait. You got to be careful here. And it's true, we got to be careful. Because if you say this wrong, it might sound like legalism. That what we're doing as Christians is just trying to fulfill the law, trying to follow a code of conduct. And I don't think that's what Paul's getting at. He had been condemning that concept from the very beginning. He is saying that there's a fulfillment of the righteousness that comes, right, as the intention of the law that has to do with the spiritual transformation in us. In other places in Scripture, it talks about the fulfillment of the law being loving God and loving people. I'm going to just give you a quick splattering of verses, and you can take those and look at those yourselves. But later in Romans 13, verses 8 through 10, I'll just read you a couple phrases. Verse 8 says, owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. Did you catch that? Has fulfilled the law. Right? It goes on to talk about, you know, some of the commandments. And then in verse 10, it says, love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. So, okay. So I guess fulfilling of the law equals love. I catch that. That's what Romans 13 says. Well, so does Galatians chapter 5. Galatians 5, verses 13 to 14 says, if you are called to freedom, brothers, right, or you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. And listen to verse 14. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Right? So the fulfillment of the law, right? Law fulfilled in a single word, right? A single phrase. You shall love the neighbor as yourself. Or how about Matthew 22 when Jesus is asked, what is the greatest commandment? He says in Matthew 22, verses 37 to 40, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great, right, and first commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then in verse 40, he says, on these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. You see, verse 4 left us off with this very significant statement. The purpose of our justification is so that we might walk according to the Spirit to the fulfillment of the intention of the law, namely, to love God with all that we are and to love our neighbors as ourselves. And the opposite of that would be to love and live for just ourselves. See, that's exactly the heart of Romans 8, starting in verse 5. And that's where we pick it up this morning. So Romans 8, starting in verse 5, we live by our mindset. We live by our mindset. In other words, we live according, right, to the spirit or to the flesh, and that results in a mind that is set on either the spirit or the flesh. And I want you to notice something in verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the spirit set their minds on the things of the spirit. There's two contrasts. But even before we get there, I want you to notice something. These are not imperatives. These are not commands. This is an indicative, right? These are indicatives. These are statements of truth. It's not those who live according to the flesh should set their minds on the things of the flesh, and those who live according to the Spirit, right? I command you to set your minds on. No, these are realities, statements of truth, not commands. Those that do walk or live according to the flesh have their mindset on the flesh. That's just truth. And those who live, right, by the power of the Spirit, have set their minds on the things of the Spirit. These are just how this thing works. And secondly, I want you to notice that there's a contrast of two lives. There's no mixing. There's not, you know, those who live according to the flesh set their mind on the Spirit. And there's no, those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the flesh. It is one or the other. The mindset and the living go hand in hand. So let's explain that a little bit, right? In verse 4, we encountered the phrase walking according to the flesh, or walking according to the spirit of life. So by the time we get to verse 5, it says, for those who live according to the flesh. So walking and living, it clarifies the same thing. It means the same thing, but you love the idea of a walk. You know, sometimes, a Christian, a fellow Christian, a brother, sister in Christ might say that to you. You know, how's your walk? How's your walk? Oh, a little gimpy, you know. We're playing basketball, it's just in my ankle. That's not what he's talking about, right? Not your physical walk, but it's an expression, a metaphor to speak of how we are living. And walk is an excellent way to express the idea of life. Because walking is how we get from point A to point B. It's about the journey. It's about transversing from here to here. And so walking as a spiritual expression of what it means to live speaks to the steady pace, the consistent movement of living life out. It's perfect because this is how we do it. It's not necessarily a sprint, right? It's not just standing still. Life moves. And either today we are progressing in the things of the Lord or we are digressing in the things of the Lord. That's why walk makes sense. So walking, living is what we're talking about. And those who walk or live according to the flesh, this is what we're talking about. The first option is those individuals. They walk or live in the flesh. We mentioned what flesh means, and let me reiterate that for you a little bit. It represents the very weakness of our human condition. Now, see, it's not just this flesh. It's not my meat and bones. As pretty as that is, right? It's not just looking at me and knowing my physicality. That's not what the flesh is, not in the scriptures. Flesh represents the very weakness, right? The very human limitations of being simply human. Simply broken. So often, in the New Testament, it almost sounds like flesh is sinful. But the reason why it sounds like that is because walking according to the flesh epitomizes our weaknesses, in particular towards sin. So that if someone is walking in the flesh, we probably mean either that he's walking in such a nature as that he is giving himself over to his sinful desires. Right? He has a sinful weakness. You know, like some people have a weakness for chocolate. Meaning that they give into that temptation easily. Well, we mean that if we're walking by the flesh, that we give over to our human sinfulness, our sinful desires easily. But we don't just mean that. Because walking by the flesh, right, if it's not just flesh, if flesh does not just equal sin, and it doesn't, it means weakness, then it also refers to those things that are in our own power, in our own strength, in our own intellect, in our own will. The flesh is evident in our self-righteousness as much as it is evident in our sinful fulfillment of desires. We could try to do God's work in our own strength. That would be in our flesh, in our limited, weak, and susceptible condition. And in the end, it's not to God's glory, not to His righteousness. It is our righteousness earned, not His righteousness received, our self-righteous doing. And you know what? That kind of religious relying on the flesh is just as condemnable as me giving myself over to my craven lust. Walking according to the flesh is living for myself and in my own power here and now. It's the same thing as living as if the world was what was most important. And so walking or living according to the flesh is living for everything that is under the sun. It is about this life and about what I can do to accomplish all the things that I think are most significant in my own power in this life. It is below the horizon without any mention or any inclination to think of what it is that God in heaven desires of me and my purposes as a created being of the all-powerful and life-giving God. So if we are living according to the flesh, this is what Paul is trying to say, then we are naturally setting our minds on the things of the flesh. We're setting our minds on the things of the flesh. And when we say that we talk about living, well, living is then the logical extension of how we think. It's so interesting, right? Like how we think, our mindset, our thinking determines a lot of the things that we have capacity to do. One of the most interesting articles I read, and this is like, I don't know, like 20 years ago, it was like a Sports Illustrated article on Hall of Famers and how they think differently than most of us. Now, I didn't have a long career in Little League, but I played Little League, I think, one, maybe two seasons, and I stunk. I mean, I was scared to get hit by the pitch, right? So I didn't want to swing. Or I would just swing at anything, you know, because swinging got you out of the path. Like, you just step backwards and swing, right? And if I was in the outfield and the ball was coming, I was petrified. And even if I was right there under it, there's a good chance I was going to flop it. Because the hardest thing to learn when you're catching a ball as a little leaguer is to calm yourself down and wait for the moment for the ball to come in and not force your hand into the ball, right? And that whole idea, like my mindset when I was playing Little League was, I mean, don't hit it here. Please don't hit it here. I didn't want anything to do with it. The reason why I bring out the Sports Illustrated article, because they interviewed Hall of Famers like Jordan and all these crazy guys in all their different fields. And the one thing that was interesting about them was that they could not wait for the moment. Like, whereas, you know, the Little Leaguer, very unconfident in his abilities, would say, don't hit the ball this way. In their minds, right, if the game's on the line, they're like, dude, throw me the ball. Throw me the ball, right? Hit it this way. Hit it this way. It's like they have a mindset, a way of thinking that is totally different from the individual that is never going to be a Hall of Famer. And I say that because to live a certain way is informed by the thinking or the mind that is set in a certain way. This word that is used here in the New Testament for set their minds on, it means to set their disposition of their heart, their thinking, their affections, and their concerns. It is not merely an activity of the intellect. When Scripture says set their minds on something, it doesn't mean that they're just intellectually acknowledging something. It means that they are moving their will towards that. It means that they have interest, they have intellectual capacity or understanding, and they make decisions, and they move toward those things. Let me give you an interesting example, because we have a lot of examples in Scripture of this phroneo, this word that means to set your mind on something. But in particular, and maybe one of the more interesting ones, is Mark 8:33 or Matthew 16:23. It's that when Peter declares Jesus, right, as the coming one, as the Messiah, and then Jesus says, man, Peter, it is God that has revealed this to you. And then Jesus tells them that he is going to die. He's going to go to Jerusalem and die. And then Peter says, "Oh, Lord, how dare, you know, don't you speak like that." And then Jesus rebukes him and says, "Satan, get behind me," which is a shock for Peter. But this is what Jesus says about it. He says, "Peter, you are not setting your mind, same word, on the things of God, but on the things of man. See, your affection, your desires, your hopes," he's saying, "is limited to what you as a man think might be the best thing and the best way to accomplish what you as a man thinks should be done. But you are not setting your mind on the things of God. What does God intend to do?" And now, and I'm sure Peter now, in perfection, as he looks back, realizes, man, that was putting my foot in my mouth, right? Like, this is exactly what Jesus had to do. He had to go to Jerusalem and die. Because otherwise, we wouldn't be justified and forgiven of our sins. See, that's the mindset. It's to adopt an entire view of existence, reality, and the world. It is to say that we are defining and governing the values and purposes of our lives through the way that we have set our minds, our hearts, either for the flesh, towards things that are finite and human, or the spirit, things that are eternal and supernatural. So setting our minds on the flesh, on the things of the flesh, looks like placing our hopes in fleshly things, in the things of the earth, the things that are sin-broken and easily lost. It looks like seeking affirmation and identity in others, in what the world says we need to do or not to do. It is about chasing those things that are temporary. It's almost like chasing the wind, according to Ecclesiastes. It's like living in a way that falls short of God's glory, but is so consumed by the things that are on earth. It's living YOLO. You guys know what YOLO is? For all of you that are 40 years old or older, YOLO means you only live once. But it's like YOLO, thinking and living like you only live once, without emphasizing the very nature of that statement is that you only live once. And then comes judgment. You know, without a spiritual mindset, as much as we are trying to collect all the good that this world might possibly grant to us, you realize no matter how good it gets, that's as good as it will ever get in all of eternity. The Christian is supposed to set their minds on something different. Now, let me just say, just as a side note, is it possible for the Christian to set their minds on the things of the flesh? And the answer is yes, but only temporarily. That's exactly what happened to Peter in Matthew 16 and Mark 8, right? But the consistent path of the walk of life demonstrates that a person lived with a certain mindset, either a mindset on the flesh so that he is going this way and it's just all about the things of this world and his life dedicated to himself and in his own power, or it's this life this way where everything is dedicated to the things of God through the power of his Holy Spirit and the things of eternal consequence. It's one or the other. Right? To live according to the flesh is setting your minds on the things of the flesh. But to live, those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. So this is the second option. We either live for and have our mindset on just fleshly things and concerns, or we live for and have our mindset on the things that are governed by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit in the book of Romans up to this point, he was mentioned once in chapters 1 through 7. And then now that we hit chapter 8, in chapter 8, he's mentioned almost 20 times. So he's the central member of the Godhead in Romans chapter 8. And I like what Johnny Mack says, right? That's John MacArthur for you older people. Right? The Spirit is to a believer what God the Creator is to the physical world. Without God, the physical world would not exist. It's been created and continually sustained by the omnipotent power of God. So, the Holy Spirit is to the Christian. The Holy Spirit is the divine agent who creates, sustains, preserves spiritual life in those who place their trust in Jesus Christ. See, just as the Father, right, as Creator, has created the entire world, sustains it by His power. The Holy Spirit is the source of everything supernatural in our lives. So to live according to the Spirit is to live by the values and purposes of God, by the power of God in His life-giving Holy Spirit. The simple point is that the Christian lives according to the Spirit, lives according to the things of God, and lives for God. So being justified by the work of Jesus Christ, the Christian seeks to live for God's order. And we have to keep that, we have to keep that order, right? Justification first, then sanctification, then living for the Spirit next as a natural consequence. Because Christ died for us while we're still sinners, according to Romans 5:8. But after we are redeemed, we walk or live by the power of the Spirit in us. So to live according to the Spirit is to live for the righteous requirement of the fulfillment of the law. We catch that from verse 4, right? Which means, namely, to love God and to love others. So to live for God's glory by loving Him, by loving and serving others, is to live by the power and the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. Henry Scrugel has this great book called The Life of God in the Soul of Man. I could be messing that title up, right? Because it's one of those, you know, those old Puritan kind of titles where, you know, it's long. I think it's The Life of God in the Soul of Man. And this is what he meant, that the Spirit indwells us, and in His indwelling of us, He intends to give us life so that we live in a way that actuates a supernaturally inspired kind of life. Look, flesh is natural. The Holy Spirit is supernatural. The Christian is meant to live in such a way that his life, its direction, its purposes, his passions are supernatural in origin and in purpose. Because if you are living merely for what is natural and earthly and in front of you, you're living like an unbeliever. How is your life distinctly Christian or redeemed if you're doing the exact same thing that your absolutely unbelieving neighbor does? He lives for a good family. He lives for a decent retirement. He lives for peace on earth to the best that he has control and capacity to do. He lives, you know, for the fun things that he gets to enjoy because of the hard work that he's put in. Those are all general blessings of God's general grace to all of humanity. But that certainly isn't living by the Spirit. That certainly isn't the transformational and supernatural reality of the Spirit being the singular description of how we go from A to B. How we live this life. Those who live according to the Spirit live supernatural lives. They live for supernatural purposes. And it's not surprising that just as those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the flesh, the second part, Paul is saying those who live according to the Spirit, they set their minds on the things of the Spirit. Walking in the Spirit is fueled by the same kind of particular mindset. A way of thinking, a mental disposition. If setting our minds is about adopting a way of thinking about the world, then it's to say that the Spirit now defines our thinking, our hearts, our values. He governs the way that we think about what life and what we should do and what things are good for us. He starts to recalibrate our values and our purposes. So that instead of living for everything that's finite, human, and temporary, we are more and more invested in that which is eternal and supernatural. That's what it means to have a mindset on the things of the Spirit. And that's what those that are redeemed, that live according to the Spirit of life, that's what they naturally do. Let me read you Romans 8:5 again, but in the Amplified version. If you guys don't know what the Amplified Version is, it's the NASB, the New American Standard Version. And then what they do is they add in phrases to kind of amplify the meaning of the passage or text. So they add in words to make it kind of to give you a better sense of where this verse is going. But this is the Amplified Version of Romans 8:5. It says this: "For those who are according to the flesh and are controlled by its unholy desires, set their minds on and pursue those things which gratify the flesh. But those who are according to the Spirit and are controlled by the desires of the Spirit set their minds on and seek those things which gratify this Holy Spirit." You see where they're going with this? They're amplifying the idea of not just not thinking, but of seeking, of desiring, of using our affections for the things of the Lord. And this is us. This is the Christian as we are meant to live. This is where we're supposed to set our minds. Colossians 3:2 uses the same verb and says, set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. Right? Why? Because we are hidden with Christ in God. We are owned by God. God is ours. And so when Philippians 4, verse 7 says that the peace of God surpasses understanding will guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, then it says, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Set your mind on those things that are excellent, wonderful, pure in the eyes of God, because God is the one that has rescued us. If setting our minds on the things of the flesh looks like setting our hopes and our purposes, our identity on earthly things, then setting our minds on the things of the Spirit looks like placing our hopes in God. It looks like a supernatural, eternal perspective on life. It looks like finding our affirmation, our identity, our value, our purpose in God's redeeming love for us and what He desires us to do with our lives. It looks like finding our security, our sense of being, and our hope in what is unshakable because it is found in the power of the Spirit who gives life. I mean, walk that out. It means worship in our thinking and our approach to life. It means when you're making a decision about anything and everything, one of the first things that comes to mind is which of these things would honor the Lord more. Right? It looks like having a sense of the greatness and the wonder of a God who would forgive us our sins, not because we deserved it, but because He is that loving. And it looks like that gospel reality, not just meditated in our hearts, but kind of spilling out in our speech, in our conduct, in our passion, in our humility, in our love for one another. It literally looks like love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. That's the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22. It literally looks like that because it is life as God has intended it to be for us. Because the Spirit is creating fruit in our lives according to what He desires us to be. See, we live based on our mindset. We live by our mindset. And the mindset on the flesh naturally lives according to the flesh. The mindset on the Spirit will naturally live according to the Spirit. And then verse 6, Paul says, it's not small stakes. It's not just 5 years of living wrongly and its consequences. It is life or death. Verse 6, there's death or life in our mindset. Verse 6 says, for to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. The consequence of living according to the flesh and setting our minds on the things of the flesh is death. But I want you to understand, it's not the way that Scripture puts this, it's not just consequence. It's just, it doesn't say for the mindset on the flesh is going to die. Right? It says it is death. It is death. There's no verbs in verse 6 in the Greek. The relationship between the words is meant to be implied. So the is a proper translation. The idea is that if you're setting your mind on the flesh, that is death. That is death. It is going to eventuate in an eternal death, but even right now, it is death. The mindset on the flesh experiences what it means to be dead. And that sounds kind of weird to you. Maybe not so much when you think about how Scripture talks about the idea of death. We think almost exclusively about death as in physically, right, ceasing to function. That's purely biological. That's biological life. That's biological death. But when Scripture tells Adam and Eve, when God tells Adam and Eve, in the day that you eat of that fruit, you will die, he either was exaggerating, because they didn't die for literally hundreds of years later, right? Or he meant it literally, but not necessarily biologically. They died spiritually in that exact moment, and their lives then became kind of a spiritual walking dead. And similarly, we are born in Adam's sinfulness, meaning that our nature is born in spiritual death. So the mindset on the flesh is death. It is coming eternal death, but it is also present death. It is spiritual death right now. It is an incapacity to do the very things that is life as God desires of us to do. So that in Ephesians 2, when it says that, man, we were once dead in our trespasses and sins, that's what God means. That's not an exaggeration. That's real. That's exactly where we once were, lost, lifeless, without hope, without purpose, and disconnected from the spirit of life. That's what it means to set our minds, right, on the flesh. It's to live like we are spiritually dead human beings, as if God didn't matter, and neither do we. Well, the mindset on the spirit, then, is life and peace. That's the next phrase. The mindset on the spirit is life and peace. Let's take a look at life first. Do you recall that earlier in this very chapter, if you're looking at your Bibles, right, verse 2 called the Holy Spirit the Spirit of life. So setting our minds on the Spirit, that is the equivalent of life. Life as God intended it to be. Not just biological functioning, not just materially taking up space, existing, but life, spiritual life, full life, as the Spirit intended us to experience. You think about the new covenant life in the New Testament. In John 3, Jesus says it's like being born again. It's like a rebirth, right? In Romans 6, verses 5 to 6, it's like being joined with Jesus in his resurrection. It's like being given life after death, right? In 2 Corinthians 5:17, it's like becoming a new creation, like God remade you entirely, spiritually speaking. It's a new creation kind of life. Well, all of this is connected to our Old Testament promises of the New Covenant. Ezekiel 36, God says, I will put a new spirit in you. I will pour my spirit into you. So that whenever it speaks on the idea of the Spirit indwelling us, it connects us back to the promise that God had made to the Old Testament saints. Jeremiah 31, the New Covenant, God would write His law in our hearts so we might obey Him. And the combination of the Spirit and the fulfillment of the law, that's all of this right here in Romans 8, verses 5 and 6. So the mindset on the Spirit is life, supernatural life, in the exact opposite way that death is immediate and eternal. So is this life, immediate, right now, and eternal, but supernatural. You know, we sometimes use that idiom, man, this is living. You might feel like that later when you are actually at home in an air-conditioned place and you pour yourself an ice-cold cup of lemonade. Man, that would be really nice right now, right? Something nice and cold and relaxing. You watch some Dodgers baseball. You're doing something that's just kind of leisurely relaxed and materially just a blessed thing. We sometimes say, man, this is living. And that's kind of what we're talking about. When the mindset on the Spirit is life, we don't mean that we will eventually live. Once we die, we'll actually live spiritual lives. We mean enjoying that eternal life and that spiritual living right now. It's not just quantitative, talking about eternal life, living as long as possible. It's qualitative, to the full extent of what God designed life to be. It is to love, to wonder, to experience, to taste, to laugh, to share, to praise, to rejoice, to exult. Is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That's what it means to have a mindset on the Spirit and enjoy life. It's to be captivated by the wonder and the glory of the kind of life that only God, the Holy Spirit, can provide our souls. Instead of the captivity of the temporary things of a mindset on the flesh and unto death. But the mindset on the Spirit is not just life, it's also peace. The Christian is at peace, right? those that are justified by the blood of Jesus are at peace with God. Not just positional peace, though. Not just objective peace, meaning that God is no longer our enemy, but also subjective peace. A clear conscience, no guilt, no restlessness. It was Augustine that said, "Thou hast made for thyself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it finds its rest in thee." In regular English, he says, "Lord, you have made us for yourself, and our heart is restless until we actually find you and find our rest in you." See, peace in Scripture is not just the absence of fighting. Because you think about a married couple, they can live without fighting, but never speaking a kind word of love to each other for the rest of their lives. Friends can part and stop being friends without fighting, without aggression. They just stop being close or friendly ever again. See, peace is more than non-aggression. It's about wholeness. It's that Hebrew word shalom. It means fulfillment, well-being, contentment. And this is the kind of peace that only can come by supernatural means. It is peace that is resilient against anything that the world might send against us. And it's really probably the reason why you received the gospel of Jesus Christ in the first place. You know, if people ask me, "Hey, how or why did you receive Jesus Christ?" I think the short answer is because he was willing to forgive my sins. Right? That's probably you too. But what I mean by that is not he's willing to forgive my sins, so whoo, thank goodness, now I don't have to go to hell. No, it's probably on the other side of he was willing to forgive my sins so that I could be right with God. So that I could have peace, so that the sense of well-being and spiritual rest could come upon me. That I know who I am, not because of what I've accomplished, but what Jesus has accomplished for me. And I know what matters most in this life. I am settled. I'm at peace. And that's the mindset on the Spirit. It's life and peace. And let me just rip through these last two really quickly. This last one point, but in two verses. Rebellion or devotion is in our mindset. The mind, verse 7, that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. The mindset on the flesh is rebellious. And if you haven't caught it, we've been saying this the entire time, but this is the way that Paul expresses it in three ways. He says, one is hostility. The mind that's set on the flesh, on just earthly things. And you might think, well, I'm not set against God. I don't hate God. I'm just living for my family. I'm just living for my success. I'm just committing myself for the next few years to get this degree, to do the things that I have to do. My mind is set on the temporary right now. It's not because I hate God, but because I have to do stuff. Well, the Scriptures will argue against that and say that the mind that is set on the flesh is hostility towards God. Hostile is a good translation. It literally means enmity. It means to be in a state of being an enemy. It's a James 4:4. God says, "You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." It's hatred. It may not feel like that because there's decent people who set their minds on fleshly things. And they are not necessarily God haters, but God says that's exactly what it is. It is to be my enemy to love the things of this world, even the good things of this world. Because right in the end, what keeps us from the banquet feast of God's love and salvation is a piece of land, a yoke of oxen, and marriage. None of those wicked in and of themselves, just earthly. And I think the Scriptures make it clear, if your mind and heart is set on just the earthly things, you are an enemy of God. Hostility, insubordination is the second, for it does not submit to God's law. So in particular, as we have defined it, starting in verse 4, the fulfillment of the righteous requirement of the law, what do we mean by that? And I think the New Covenant explanation of that is not, do you make a parapet, right? Do you put a fence around your roof? Do you leave a certain quarter of your field for the gleaning of those that are impoverished? It's not so much the keeping of the Sabbath and all of the letter of the law as it is, do you love God with all your heart and do you love your neighbor as yourself? Because those that set their mind on the things of the flesh do not submit to God's purpose to love Him and to love others, to love Him and to serve others. It's not just an issue of willingness, right? It is an issue of willingness here. It does not submit to God's law. It is more than that. It's incapacity, which is the third, right? The last part of verse 7. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. It literally says that it cannot do this. It could be translated, it never does. This is the depth of human sinfulness. It's not as wicked. It's not about as how wicked a human being can get, how many people he can kill. It's about the depth of the wickedness of rebelling against the God that has created him and an unwillingness to submit to his lordship. It's not just the refusal, the unwillingness to submit. It's certainly that. But it's the incapacity to do anything that honors God. This is the danger of the mindset on the flesh. It cannot do anything that honors the Lord. I don't have time to walk it through, but walk through Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 18 on your own. You know, the none is righteous, no, not one. And you move from that which is passive and unresponsive kind of sinfulness, and slowly to an active and aggressive kind of sinfulness, all of it rooted in that there is no fear of God in their eyes. There's no mindset on the things of God to do His good work and His pleasure. And pleasure is really the final point in verse 8. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. The hopelessness of those that walk in the flesh is expressed by the fact that they cannot, it is impossible for them to please God. It doesn't say it's improbable. Those who are in the flesh find it difficult to please God. It doesn't say that it's possible. Those who are in the flesh need a little work and then they will eventually please God. It says it's impossible. They cannot. They have no power to please God. And pleasing God is the purpose of all things that are created, including you and I. See, your purpose is not to satisfy those things that you think are good in this life. It's not to just experience life to the best that you might. Your purpose and design is to glorify God and to please the one that has made you. Okay, I got to share this one, right? You know, Genesis 5:22, all of us learned it in Sunday school because it's interesting. The scriptures say that Enoch walked with, that's literally what I'm talking about, and it's gone. The scriptures say that Enoch literally walked with God, and he was not. God literally took him, right? He translated him from living and taking him home. But you know, the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament Hebrew, you know what it says there? It says, Enoch pleased God, and he was not, and God took him. And I think the scribal scholars, thank you. Well done, well done. See? Enoch pleased God, and God took him. Meaning that the reason why God translated him without him having to die physically was because God was well pleased with him. He satisfied what God desired for every individual that is created in his image. We are not created to please ourselves or to please others. We are not created so that we might find pleasure or we might grant other human beings pleasure. We are ultimately created so that we might give God pleasure. And those that walk according to the flesh, that live according to the flesh, that set their minds on the things of the flesh, cannot please God. Like we said in the beginning, there's only two options, right? To live for, set our minds on, and now to please ourselves and our purposes in this life, or to do all those things for God by the power of the Spirit and to live in a manner that's supernatural. And the key is it's supernatural. And if you're struggling with that, if you feel like, man, I'm so caught up, invested in the difficulties of this moment, right? You're talking about, you know, setting our minds on spiritual things, but man, I'm having a hard time at work. It's hard to get by. I'm having a hard time with my relationships, you know? I'm having difficulty in our family. I'm having a hard time relating to people, and we are struggling with it. It's hard not to set my mind on earthly things, and I get that. But the reason why this is given to us in the indicative is to say that this is our default value. You have the capacity to set your minds on spiritual things and to live for God through the power of the Spirit. You do. We have to fight for the faith in it. You have to fight to say that other things are not more important than the one thing that's loving God and serving Him, even in those that are around us. We have the capacity to speak to our own souls, like Psalm 42. The psalmist says to his own soul, like, why are you down? Hope in God. We have the capacity to speak to ourselves, to lean in on faithful brothers and sisters, to receive the word implanted, to begin to think about the words of the songs that we sing, to worship Him again, or to pray. We have the capacity to fight for faith, not the capacity to change ourselves, but the capacity to look again at the things that are above, to see God, to see His power, to remember the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that God loves us despite our unlovability. And then we have the capacity then to shape our minds in such a way as they should have always been shaped. To think about God and the life that He gives us through His Holy Spirit, and to live in a manner that honors Him. Not a mindset according to the flesh that leads unto death and that is death epitomized, but the opposite. To set our minds on the things of the Spirit, to find life, to find peace, and to find purpose and joy in the things of the Lord. Let's close our time in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, even as we think about these wonderful theological truths of what it means to live for and to set our minds on the things of the Spirit of life, I pray that You would help us to see the reality of that, to fight to believe that, not to just give in, Lord, to the desires of the flesh, but then to recognize that supernaturally and wondrously You have opened our eyes to see Your truth. So may that truth implant itself in our hearts, and may we reshape and recalibrate, may You recalibrate our thinking, our desires, and our purposes to honor and serve You. Lord, we praise You for Your word. We thank You for time of worship. We thank You for this Lord's Day and for fellowship, and ask that we would utilize it well, and that it would be a springboard to living well for Your glory and for Your purposes this week. Help us to honor You. Help us to please You, not ourselves. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.